The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. It was 2 weeks ago today that we left to go to Seattle and bring this little girl home. And it was that morning that we began looking at the topic of suffering. Trials, hardships, difficulty. We began looking at them to try and get a perspective as to what God says about the issue of suffering and trials. I want to take this morning to look at part two of that topic, the glory of suffering. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the passage that would give us some counsel for the crucible. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we said that a crucible is a cup-shaped piece of laboratory equipment in which they put chemicals and metals and they heat it to high temperatures to purify it and to refine it. And we said that that is an apt picture of the Christian life. That oftentimes God puts us in the crucible of life. He brings hardships and difficulties and trials into our life for the purpose of perfecting us, for the purpose of purifying us, for the purpose of refining us and making us more like Christ. The Christian life brings its own problems, its own hardships, its own unique set of circumstances, and frequently we need to hear about God's perspective on the issue of trials and suffering. I've been reminded of that again this week, just seeing some of the emails that have come across. Many of you here this morning are enduring trials. There's hardships and suffering in your life. And you may be asking the question, why? Why does God allow these kind of things in our life? Why does God in His sovereignty allow sufferings and trials? What are the purpose of these things? In your outline, I put a list of just a number of things that God does through trials in our life. Let me just list some of these and then we'll jump into our text this morning. Let me give you a number of reasons this morning why God brings trials and sufferings into our life. First is to discipline sin. Oftentimes God brings a trial into our life for the purpose of disciplining sin in our life. Hebrews chapter 12 says the Lord disciplines him whom he loves. Just like a parent lovingly disciplines their children because they love them, so too does God oftentimes lovingly discipline us when there is sin in our life. Secondly, another purpose of trials is to prevent sin. Oftentimes God brings these trials into our life for the purpose of preventing us from sinning, keeping us from sinning. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "To me there was given a thorn in my flesh to keep me from exalting myself." God graciously, emphasis on graciously, gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, a trial, suffering in his life to keep him humble, to keep him dependent, and to keep him from sin. A third reason for trials in our life is to create dependence. To create dependence. God oftentimes brings these trials into our life for the purposes of keeping us dependent upon Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul says, "Therefore, I am well content with these weaknesses and insults and trials and distresses. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, Paul says it's when trials come in my life that keep me on my knees that I'm dependent. And when that happens, I am strong. So it's to keep us dependent. Fourthly, is to develop character. To develop character. God brings trials into our life for the purpose of developing character within our lives. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, "We know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, character." Trials are the character school of life. They are those situations that God allows in our life for the purpose of making us more like Christ, and so they are the school for the soul. Number 5, another purpose of trials is to produce endurance. To produce endurance within us. James 1:3 says, "The knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." God brings these trials into our life for the purpose oftentimes of just developing within our spirit perseverance, endurance. Number 6, God brings these into our life to comfort others. To comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6, Paul says, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort." Paul says, there are trials in my life right now, and God has placed these in my life in order that I can be a comfort to you. God brings trials into our life so that He can teach us how we can comfort others in those similar circumstances. I know that's taken place in our life. We've been able to encourage many people in adoptions because we've been there. We've walked through that trial, and God has given us the privilege of comforting others. Number 7 is to know God. To know God. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Job, having come through the amazing trials that God brought him to, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Paul, Job gets through all those trials, and at the end he says, "Now I know God." Not perfectly, he says, "but now I've seen you in a way I've never seen you before." And so there are many reasons why God allows trials in our life. Many reasons for why He allows the difficulties and hardships that we are enduring. And therefore, we should see it as a means of becoming more like Christ. We should welcome suffering and trials as an opportunity to rejoice at what God is doing. Again, it's possible that many of you here this morning are enduring a trial like that. Maybe physical. Maybe financial. Maybe issues in your family or whatever else God is allowing in your life right now. You may be at the point where you're asking the question, "God, why? God, why? Why are you allowing this?" And listen carefully. It's okay to ask why. It's wrong to demand an answer. It's okay to ask why. It's okay to ask God the question, "Why are you allowing this?" But it's wrong to demand an answer, because God may be saying, "Trust me in the midst of this circumstance." So this morning we want to look at, how do we respond to these kind of trials? How do we respond to these kind of difficulties that God brings our way? We want to look this morning again at some vital attitudes for triumphing in suffering. Some vital attitudes so that we can triumph, not just survive, but thrive in the midst of the trials that God brings our way. We looked at 2 just a couple weeks ago. Welcome suffering with expectation and embrace suffering with joy. This morning we want to look at 4 more. Let me read the text and we'll jump into it. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Peter says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." It's a great passage. This is a great passage because it gives us perspective in the midst of a trial and how to think biblically about that trial. So let's look at some of these. Let's look at 4 more attitudes for triumphing and suffering. First, number 3 is to evaluate suffering with discernment. To evaluate suffering with discernment. Look again at verse 15. Peter says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Peter says, not all suffering can be chalked up to righteousness. Not all suffering is from the Lord as a blessing from Him. Some suffering is a result of sin. Some suffering comes about because of sin in our life. Some suffering is the result of our own transgressions. And so Peter says here in verse 15, don't suffer as a sinner. Don't sin and suffer and expect that somehow God is blessing you in that trial, because He may be disciplining you. He says, don't suffer as a murderer, a thief. It's the word kleptes, where we get our word kleptomaniac. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief. Don't suffer as an evildoer. or as a troublesome meddler. It's an interesting word, the last one, troublesome meddler. It comes from two words, which when put together means a supervisor of someone else's business. This is someone who's sticking their nose where it doesn't belong. They're a self-appointed supervisor in someone else's affairs. This is the overly nosy person. Peter says, keep your nose out of other people's affairs. Don't be a troublesome meddler. What he's saying here is don't suffer for sin. Don't suffer for evil. Don't suffer for some transgression on your part and then claim that God is somehow blessing you because of that trial. Peter's whole purpose of this book is to encourage people who are suffering for righteousness, not for sin. Remember what's happening in this book. Peter is writing to those who have been scattered because of the persecution of Nero. It's 64 AD. The emperor of Rome is Nero. He's a wicked man. And this man is a man who has killed his own family to ascend to the throne. He has killed others to ascend to the throne. And Nero, in 64 AD, watched a fire ravage Rome. He was blamed for it. And in order to deflect the persecution or the attention from himself, he blamed another group of people called Christians. Nero found a scapegoat. He found a group of people who could take the blame for starting the fire. And that began the Neronian persecution. And the Christians of that day fled. They left Rome. They left Italy for other parts of the world to escape the persecution by Nero. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that these are aliens and strangers who have been scattered abroad because of the suffering and trials. They were enduring hardships. And Peter writes to them to encourage them. He writes to them to give them hope in the midst of this difficult circumstance. And Peter says to them, make sure your suffering is for righteousness. Make sure your suffering is for the right reasons, not for sin in your own life. Go over to chapter 2. I want you to see this. This is kind of a theme throughout the book. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 20. Peter says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. He's saying it's not suffering for sin that finds favor with God. It is suffering for righteousness' sakes. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 17. Peter says, for it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for what is doing right rather than doing what is wrong. See, Peter's point is it's possible to suffer for sin. It's possible that God brings discipline into your life because of sin in your life. And some of these Christians in that day possibly were arguing against the government. They were resisting the government of that day. They were trying to retaliate against the government, and they were sinning in the process. And Peter says that kind of suffering doesn't bring righteousness, it brings disgrace. So his point is, don't suffer for sin, suffer for righteousness. Suffer for the sake of Christ in such a way that it brings glory to God, not disgrace. And so you say, how do I know if it's because of sin in my life or if it's because of righteousness? I think you ask God to search your heart. Ask God to be that probing searchlight into your heart and say, God, is there sin in my life that is bringing this judgment? Is there sin in my life that is bringing discipline? Ask like David prayed, God, search me, examine my heart, see if there's any offensive way in me, and if there is, lead me in the way everlasting. And God will do that. Trials are an excellent way for us to stop and take an inventory and say, God, examine my life. God, search my heart. God, show me if there is any unconfessed sin in my life that is bringing this trial. Don't suffer for sin. Suffer for righteousness' sake. So his point is, evaluate suffering with discernment. The first question to ask when we find ourselves in a trial is, God, is there sin in my life? God, is there something in my life that is not holy? Is there something in my life that you are disciplining me for? Evaluate suffering with discernment. Number 4, another lesson we learned from Peter's words here is to receive suffering with honor. To receive suffering with honor. There are some who say that trials are to be avoided. Trials are the gift that nobody wants. And so we're to avoid them, we're to flee them, we're to run from them. But Peter says, no, suffering brings honor. Trials bring honor. Hardship brings honor. And Peter says, we're to receive the suffering with honor. So how do you do that? First, in your outline, I put two reasons. First, letter A is by rejecting shame for Christ. By rejecting shame for Christ. Look at verse 16. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Friends, those are good words. There were some in that day who were being ashamed. They were ashamed of the name Christian. They were ashamed of the trials that they were enduring. And Peter says, don't be ashamed. There's no shame in being a Christian. There's no shame in the trials that being a believer in Christ brings. So he says, if you're going to suffer, it should not be for sin. It should be for righteousness. And if you're a believer, then rejoice in the fact that you are a Christian. Look what he again says in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. There's no shame. He uses a title here. A title for believers, this Christian. It's only used three places in Scripture. You think it'd be all throughout the pages of Scripture. It's not. There's only three places in Scripture where this name is used. It's here in Acts 11, verse 26, and in Acts 26, verse 28. It's a follower of Christ. The name Christian means a follower of Christ. A Christian is a little Christ. It's someone who was known by Christ and was a follower of Christ. And in that day, the title Christian was never something that was used in a positive way. It was often used in a derogatory sense. It was a description or a nickname of reproach or ridicule or scorn. It was a name given to the Gentile, to the Christians by the Gentiles out of scorn. And so oftentimes when the Christians of that day would hear that, they might have been ashamed. Ashamed for being a Christian. Ashamed for the trials that they were enduring. And Peter says, no, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed for the trials that God brings into your life because they have a purpose. They have a reason. This would have been autobiographical for Peter. Peter was one who was ashamed once, wasn't he? Peter was one who, when it was said of him, he's a follower of Christ. He was with Christ. He's one of his disciples. Three times Peter denied it. Three times Peter was ashamed. Three times Peter said, I don't know this man that you're talking about. Three times he said, don't associate me with that man. You see, Peter knew what it meant to be ashamed of Christ. But Peter also knew what it meant to be bold for Christ. After the resurrection of Christ, we see Peter in all boldness resisting the trials and persecution that was coming his way. And so he speaks from his experience here and he says, let not yourselves be ashamed for being a Christian and the trials that that brings. There's an amazing truth throughout Scripture, and that is the fact that God is not ashamed of His children. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, says, He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, it says, Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That is an amazing truth. God is not ashamed to be the God of believers. He is not ashamed in any way to be called God and Father by those who are the saints. And yet, how often aren't we ashamed of God? How often aren't we ashamed of that title, Christian? Friend, there should be no shame in Christ. There should be no shame in trials. There should be no shame in hardships or difficulties. There should be no shame in suffering for Christ. They're the badge that marks us as one of Christ's. Trials and sufferings are the badge that mark us as one of God's children. So we're to receive suffering with honor. By rejecting shame for Christ and let her be, another way we do this is by directing glory to God. By directing glory to God. Look again at verse 16. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. See that last phrase? In that name, let him glorify God. That's an amazing truth. It is the name Christian that brings the honor of suffering and trials. And in that name, Peter says, glorify the Lord. Show yourself to be a child of God and bring glory to God by trusting Him in the midst of that trial. The essence of the Christian life is glorifying the Lord, isn't it? It's what we were created to do. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, in all that you do, bring glory to God. Peter says, in the midst of a trial, you bring glory to God. In the midst of your suffering, you bring glory to God. In the midst of that difficulty, you bring glory to God. You demonstrate to the world around you that you are a believer in Christ and that being a believer in Christ brings with it trust in the greatness of God in the midst of a trial. It means showing by your actions and your attitudes that God is glorious to you. It means by living a life in such a way that you show that God is your satisfaction, that He is your joy, that He is your confidence. You see, when you keep on rejoicing in God in the midst of suffering, it shows that God is your source of strength and not other things. Peter says, when we trust in Him in the midst of suffering, we so show that He is praiseworthy. We show that He is trustworthy. We show that He is faithful and reliable and dependable. In the midst of a trial, we lean on the One who is capable of allowing us to do that. There's a marvelous lesson in here, and it's something I want you to see. It is that trials are one of the greatest ways of bringing glory to God. Trials, suffering, hardships are one of the best ways in your life to direct your praise and glory to God. You say, how does that work? God is more glorified in our dependence on Him in the midst of a trial than He is when life is going smoothly and we're just kind of going through life in our own power. Does that make sense? When God brings a trial into our life, the only one that we can lean on is Him. The only one that we can rest on is Him. The only one that where we're going to find strength is in Christ. And so it's in the midst of that trial when we're leaning against our God who is faithful and reliable and dependable. When we're weak, it shows that He's strong. When we're struggling, it shows that He's our rock. And so it is in the midst of a trial. It is in the midst of difficulties and hardships where God is most glorified when we are most dependent upon Him. It was that way for us the last 12 days. We went to Seattle not knowing if we'd come home with a child. And every night before bed, we were on our knees praying, God, give us strength. God, help us to walk through this trial and this difficulty and this hardship, knowing that there could be a blessing on the end, but knowing that there could be a no as well. God, give us strength. God, let us lean on You. God, let us trust You with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. See, there's a few times in life where we're given the opportunity to show that our God is trustworthy. There are a few times, like in the midst of trials, where we demonstrate that God is to be glorified because He's worthy of our praise and He's worthy of our trust and He's worthy of our confidence in Him. Friends, there may be no greater opportunity in your life than to glorify God, to direct praise to Him, than in the midst of a trial. That's why we can receive it with honor. That's why we can receive it as something from God. Number five, another lesson we learn is to relate suffering with judgment. Relate suffering with judgment. Here Peter introduces the reason why believers should not be ashamed. Here's another reason why we should find no shame in suffering for Christ. He says it takes two forms. First, it's that which purifies believers. Letter A in your outline, it's that which purifies believers. We said a couple weeks ago that trials perfect us. Trials make us more like Christ. Trials hone our character. Trials develop us and make us more like our Savior. We said that when we were children, we had growing pains. And those growing pains were good. Those growing pains, you know, you'd wake up the next morning and you'd put your pants on and they're at flood stage, you know, because you grew overnight and you're not sure where that happened. Growing pains indicate that you're growing. And trials are the growing pains of the soul. They're those marks of growth. There are those opportunities to trust the Lord and to grow and become more like Christ. Trials purify believers. And he says that in verse 17. Look at it with me. Peter says in verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." What's that? The household of God is the church. The household of God is believers. It's Maranatha Bible Church. It's other expressions of the local church. The household of God is the church of God. It is the people of God. It is His children, the saints. And Peter says here that that's where God's judgment begins. You say, "I thought we were exempt from judgment. I thought as believers, we were under no condemnation anymore." That's true. He's not talking here about a judgment of condemnation. He's talking about a judgment of cleansing. A judgment of purification. A judgment that makes us more like Christ. That's why God brings trials into our life. It's a means of judgment, not for sin, but for a purifying effect in our life. Listen, God wants the church, this church, to be a light on a hill, set high so that the world can see it. God wants His children to live holy lives so that when we rub shoulders with those who don't know Christ, we're attractive, we're a sweet fragrance of aroma to the world. He wants His body to be set apart. He wants His people to be holy. He wants His children to be set apart to make them more like Christ so that when the world sees them, they see something different. That's why Christ died. Ephesians 5, remember what it says? Christ died. He gave Himself up that He might sanctify her or make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's why Christ died, friend. He died in order to present Himself a church, a bride that is holy, free from sin, and completely blameless. So how does that happen? Partly that happens through trials that purge us, trials that perfect us, trials that hone us and make us more like our Savior, so that the watching world knows who the true God is. Trials are God's purifying judgment on His people. And men and women of Maranatha, if we as individuals are going to be used of God, and if we're going to be a church that is used of God, then God will bring trials into our life. God will bring difficulties into our life to school us and to mature us so that we can be a beacon in this community and a light in our neighborhoods and a testimony in our workplaces. And so if a little suffering now means that we can serve Him with greater effectiveness, then we should welcome that suffering, right? If that trial and that suffering now means that we can know what is truly important, then we should welcome that. If a little suffering now means that we can live for what really matters in this world and discern what is right from true or true from false, if we can endure a little suffering now to be greater effective tools for the kingdom of God, then our prayer ought to be, God, purify us. That's exactly what Peter is telling his readers. He's saying, listen, God is judging you not for sin. He's judging you for purification. He wants to school you and make you more like His Son. As we were in Seattle this week, and I was reading all the emails Sharon sent out over the prayer chain, and I was reading of the trials that many of you were going through, I had two responses. One was, my heart aches for you. And I wanted to be here, and I wanted to be with you, and I wanted to walk through those with you and be a part of the elders as we shepherd and guide and lead through those trials. And so part of my heart hurt for those of you enduring trials. And then part of me was grateful because I know that God is not done with us. Because I know that God is still in the business of changing us and conforming us to the image of Christ. So as a pastor, I have mixed emotions when I hear of trials in the midst of our church. One is sadness and sorrow and wanting to rejoice with you as God walks with you through that. And the other side of me wants to say, yes, God, thank you. Thank you for enduring with us and allowing us to be tested and tried so that we can be vessels fit for your use. I've been to Russia a number of times. You know why the church in Russia flourished after the Iron Curtain came down? Because for many years they were enduring persecution. For many years they were enduring suffering for the name of Christ. For many years they were enduring suffering at the hands of those who wanted to put down Christianity. And when the Iron Curtain came down, there was a pure church in Russia. There was a church that had been tested and tried by fire, and they were holy. It's a joy to visit them and be with them and to sing with them and to see their love for God. It is contagious because God had honed them and perfected them. That's the privilege of suffering. That's why suffering is a joy. That's why suffering brings rejoicing into our lives and our church, because we know that God is working for His glory and our good. So it's that which purifies believers. And secondly, letter B in your outline, it's that which punishes unbelievers. You say, this is supposed to be encouraging? Yeah, listen why. You'll see in just a moment. It's that which punishes unbelievers. Look at verse 17 and 18. Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Peter says that God's judgment begins with the church. God's purifying judgment starts with believers. And then like ripples on a pond, it moves out. It spreads out from there. And His judgment leaves no one untouched. This judgment, however, is not for righteousness. This judgment for unbelievers is for sin. Whereas the judgment that we just talked about for believers is temporary and it has a purifying effect on us, this judgment described in verses 17 and 18 is for unbelievers, and it is eternal, and it is for the purpose of punishing sin. And Peter asked the question in verse 17, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is known. The answer is those who consistently refuse to submit to the gospel, those who consistently reject Christ, those who persistently and willfully choose to live a life of rebellion against God will be eternally separated from Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 says, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not receive Christ, they will be cast away from the presence of the Lord for all eternity and in the presence of his wrath for all eternity. Verse 18, look what he says. Here's his point though. If it is with great difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Listen carefully. This is Peter's argument right here. He is saying if believers suffer hardship and trials in this life, how much more will the ungodly in the next life? If believers endure trials and hardships now, how much more will those who reject Christ in the next life? True, being a follower of Christ brings difficulties in this life. It does. It brings trials. It brings suffering. But woe to the person who rejects the gospel. Woe to those who reject Christ. They will experience condemning judgment. They will experience the heat of God's judgment for their sin, and they will be destroyed and banished to outer darkness forever. You say, how does this comfort believers in the midst of trials? That's a good question. Thanks for asking. Here's Peter's point. It is far better to suffer trials and hardships now in this life than to endure the eternal sufferings of the unbeliever in the next life. Do you get it? It is far better in this life to endure some of those difficulties that God brings our way, knowing that He's honing us and perfecting us, than the trials and suffering that are facing those who reject Christ for eternity. The sufferings of this life are vastly more desirable than entering into the suffering of eternal judgment. And so listen carefully. If you're a Christian, this is as bad as it gets. This is our hell, if you will. There's no greater suffering for us in the life to come than what we're facing now. This is as bad as it gets. The Christian only will know trials in this life. But this life is as good as it gets for those who reject the gospel. And they will only know suffering in the next life. This is meant to encourage believers who are enduring trials. And Peter's point is, this is as bad as it gets, friends. You only know trials in this life, and in eternity to come, there are no trials. He says, relate suffering with judgment. Understand why God has brought this into your life, and find hope in the fact that this is as bad as it gets. Number six, one final lesson. Final lesson here is to endure suffering with trust. To endure suffering with trust. If your hearts are not challenged and encouraged yet, then this verse will be a verse that hopefully brings joy to your heart in the midst of that trial that you're in this morning. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Peter says suffering is God's will for you. Let me say that again. Peter says trials are God's will for you. When I was a college pastor, the question I was asked most by our college students was, how do I know the will of God for my life? How do I know what God is calling me to do? How do I know His will for my life? It's really easy. Just suffer. That didn't go over very well. But that's God's will. It's part of His will. His will is that we would be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 4. That we would be giving thanks, Ephesians 5. And part of His will also is that believers endure trials. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says that we suffer according to the will of God. It is something that's ordained by, sustained by, and maintained by the God who is our Creator. It's by His hand, it's of His will that believers suffer. Contrary to the health, wealth, prosperity movement of our day, God says believers are to endure hardships. And verse 19 gives us the antidote then for how to handle that. He says, when you suffer according to the will of God, what are you to do? Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Friends, that is good news. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. The word entrust means to deposit something for safe keeping with a trusted friend or resource. In that day, there were no banks. And so when you needed to protect your money, if you were going on a trip, you needed to entrust your finances to someone whom you trusted. You put it in their hands for safe keeping with the idea that when you came back, it would be given back to you. Peter says, do the same thing when you're in your trials. In the midst of those trials, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. Deposit your cares to a faithful God who will walk with you and care for you in the midst of that time. Christ did this. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, it says, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit, same word, my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. See, on the cross, as Christ endured sin, endured the wrath of God for our sin, he entrusted himself, he committed himself to a faithful Creator. And that's Peter's point here in the midst of trials. Friends, deposit your cares to a faithful Creator. I love that phrase. He's a faithful God. He is a trustworthy God. He is the Creator of all things. And you can't walk outside and not see the trees and the mountains. Well, out west, the mountains and the lakes and everything else that you see and not say that there isn't a Creator. There is a God who has spoke that all into existence. And if He can speak that into existence, He can handle your cares. He can handle your struggles. He can walk with you and be trustworthy in the midst of those circumstances. We're to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Jeremiah knew that, didn't he? Lamentations chapter 3. He said, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is not the mouth from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Jeremiah understood. He understood that it's from the hand of God that good things and struggles come. I wonder, can you say that this morning? Can you say from the hand of God come both good things and bad things? He says, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator. Look at the end of verse 19. In doing what is right. It's the right thing to do. To entrust yourself to a faithful Creator in the midst of a trial is the right thing to do. And you live that out, you do good works, you trust your God to be faithful in the midst of that trial. And it really comes down to remembering that we have a faithful Creator. Sometimes I like to go swimming with the boys in the Rogue. We live by the Rogue River and we walk down to the river and we get in there and it's a pretty swift moving current. And so I have to hold on to the boy's hand the whole time. And they're just screaming, Dad, don't let go, don't let go. And I'm saying, no, I won't, don't worry. We're hanging on, they're hanging on for dear life. They're clinging to their father in the midst of that torrent. And that's an apt picture of what we are to do in the midst of trials. We're to cling to our faithful Creator in the midst of the torrent of life, knowing that we're entrusting ourselves to a caring, good, faithful, trustworthy God. So I wonder this morning, how are you enduring the trials that God has you in right now? How are you enduring the hardships of life that God has brought your way? How are you enduring the crucible of life that God has you in right now? And can you say, as with Peter, that you have entrusted your soul, your very essence of your being, to a faithful Creator in doing what is right? Friends, that's good news. The good news is not that life is free from trials. The good news is we have a faithful God whom we can rest upon in the midst of difficulties. I'll tell you, this past 12 days, this is what we banked on. It was this passage, it was this truth, it was this hope where which we found strength, knowing that whatever happened, if the birth mom said no, so be it. If she said yes, so be it. But we had a faithful Father whom we could entrust ourselves to, knowing He cared for us. You know, suffering is like a fork in the road. It either drives you to God or it drives you away from Him. It either causes you to rejoice in Christ or to reject God's help. It either causes you to depend upon Him or to resent Him or to imitate Him or not. And I wonder this morning, what does trials do to you? When you find that fork in that road, where do you go? Does it drive you to the Lord or does it drive you away from Him? Friends, we have a good God. And we have a faithful Creator to whom we can deposit the inheritance of our cares, knowing that He will protect and care for us.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.